Have we got me, Mr. Branch? I can hear myself. Hopefully those online will also hear us. And I'm branching out using technology. Hopefully it'll last. And I don't run out of power. And we'll see how we all go. So, Father, let's just open in prayer. Father, we just thank you that we can come before you in your presence, listening to your word, and learning from you. Mark chapter 12, Father, has taught me lots. So, Father, allow that to be shared. That as a community, Lord, we continue to come to you and focus on you, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll just give myself open to my scriptures. Are you aware that when we've been reading through this book of Mark, that Mark chapter 1 to chapter 10 has been for about 3.5 years? Of ministry work that Mark has written out. This next block, chapters 11 to 16, actually takes 7 days to be fulfilled. So it's an interesting thing that Mark wrote 10 chapters that covered a period of 3.5 years and then spent 6 chapters very focused on the last 7 days of Christ and tried to capture, obviously, exactly what's going on. It must have sat in his heart because when he wrote this book, from what I can gather from searching the net, and obviously others have said, you know, Mark wrote this particularly around the period of 70 AD. It's about 40 years later from when actually it happened. So it spent a long time in his heart, on his mind, most likely on his lips, because he would have been sharing the stories, before he put pen to papyri, to then put it in a vat, seal the vat, put it in a cave, and 2,000 years later we find it. Not quite that way, but close. But and it's the sort of like that concept that says, "Wow, Lord, before we found the actual papyri that was in a terracotta pot, we were believing because of what had been transcribed and had been written. And then we have the proof when they discovered it in 1800s, Michael, somewhere around there." 1900s, early 1900s, when they actually found the vats that had the papyri in it, that they then started to try and piece together the scriptures, that it was so good to the verbal translation that it just added fact. And fact is what this world today in the 21st century spends a lot of time around. It spends a lot of time around facts, and if you don't have facts, they don't believe you, basically. So it's a very interesting component. What's also very important in this last period of Mark's chapters is that in that last 7 days, there was a significant amount of prophecy fulfilled that had been written hundreds of years beforehand. And we'll get into that as we go through this chapter, in chapter 12. So that keeps me very conscious that a prophecy can be fulfilled very quickly if you're not watching. And even Jesus, in Mark chapter 13, verse 2, spoke out a statement, a prophecy, and that was fulfilled within the timeline of Mark himself, when the temple was totally crushed and destroyed. So in pulling all that together, let's read what I'm actually being given, which is chapter 12, verses 1 to 17 in Mark. So I'm reading from an NIV version. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed. Then he sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him away, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, kill those tenants, and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" That's a good question for us that pay taxes. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. So, who has ever lent out something that has meant a lot to them and not have it returned in the exact condition you lent it? Yep. There's many things I've lent out, or worst of all, not returned at all. And I have some stories of lending cars, and my family was lent a couple, and both have never returned. Thankfully, no one was killed. They were in car accidents, but thankfully, no one was killed. There's a good couple of questions there, though. How did you feel when you lent it out and it didn't come back the way you expected it to? Yes. Some of the thoughts would be, why did you feel that way? True. Yep. So for those online, we've been getting responses about it. It emotionally felt attached and you had concern about the fact that it was mistreated and disrespectful to you on the way they treat it in that sense. Big disappointments is what Julie says. Maybe I should ask a more important question. Have you forgiven them for the way they have treated that? There's a lot of leaders here who would love to pray with you and walk you through that journey of releasing that pain, because God's asked us to do that. And from a personal point of view, doing that allows you to be free. The pain was real, but releasing it and forgiving the people allows you to be free of that pain. In Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, Jesus tells a story. And let me just summarize it really quickly. It is the story of a rented vineyard. And the story is simple. A man has a vineyard and he rents it to some tenants. They misuse his property and want to keep it for themselves. When the vineyard owner sends a messenger to collect what is rightfully his, the tenants beat them up or kill them. Eventually, he sends his son and they kill him too, and the vineyard owner is angry and he is about to evict the tenants. So, who are the tenants in this story? Let's just make it simple. Who are the tenants? Not in the story. Not in the story. This is the story of what Mark has written. Who is the tenant in the story? It is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the carers of the temple. Jesus uses the story to attack the religious leaders. And that's written very clearly, because you look at verse 12, it says, when they realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So the religious leaders are the tenants. They have been entrusted with something. So we need to figure out what Jesus was really saying to the leaders and what got them so mad, because they wanted to arrest him. But you've got to put this story in context with the whole gospel of Mark, and that was over that period of the 3.5 years. At the same time, we should also ask ourselves this question: what has God entrusted to us? It's a good point. Because, I mean, you know, we're grafted into the blessing of Israel. God cuts a branch off, grafts in the Gentile church grows. We're grafted in. So we need to be reading Scripture to look for the blessings that God initially said over Israel to be over also the Gentile church. And when you're looking at back through the Gospel of Mark, something really big happened since the story in chapter 10, which we read a few weeks ago, about the healing of the blind man when he cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." We know that from the last few sermons, and Murray and Carolyn gave us a beautiful finishing up on chapter 11 last week, that Jesus entered the city and the people shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and placed palm branches on the ground for him. Then he went to the temple and chased out the money changers in a rage. He said harsh things to these people, like, "This is my father's house. It is a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of thieves. You can imagine how the religious leaders at that point must have felt, and Murray was sharing some of that last week when he watched that whole scene. And Jesus is being totally disruptive to their system. And at the end of chapter 11, they were actually asking him, that's Jesus, "By what authority do you do these things?" In other words, who do you think you are? bit like if we walked into Parliament and threw everybody out and took over as government. In a sense, the people rose up. So, and our story in chapter 12 is directly after that event. So we're in the same day, if you like to say, of going from one point to another. And Jesus' response in the passage that we've talked through shows two things about Jesus and who the Christ is. Jesus mixes metaphors in this passage, and each metaphor gives us a slightly different aspect of the Christ. First off, he is the vineyard owner's son. That's quite clear in this passage. The second thing is, he is the rejected cornerstone. The vineyard image has run through the whole of Scripture, everywhere. And it's a story that starts way back. And actually, God made a promise to Abraham. Israel is blessed to be a blessing to the nations. They are like a vineyard planted in the world so that they can produce the sweet wine of God's grace, so everyone can see that who God really is. And the religious leaders are supposed to be working that field for this purpose, and that purpose only. And this is where we have to go back to Isaiah 5. And this is not a new message. Jesus is not trying to be creating anything new. He is saying the exact same thing that Isaiah said 700 years beforehand. And that was to the people of Jerusalem, back when Hezekiah was the king. And this passage, it says, and this is Isaiah 5, verse 5 to verse 7. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed. Righteousness, but heard a cry. There are other verses within that, but that's the summary of that. So now in Jesus' day, the king of Israel is actually Herod, and the religious leaders are in charge of the vineyard. And Jesus is accusing them of the same thing. They have completely forgotten their purpose and spend all of their time oppressing the poor and trying to protect themselves from Rome. Then Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, and says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." What's he talking about? Most of us know what a cornerstone is, but Wiki helps us. Good old Mr. Wiki. And it says the cornerstone concept is derived from the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. It's important since all other stones will be set in reference to that stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. If we're not built on the cornerstone, we're not following Christ. Very blunt message that Jesus is putting back to the religious leaders. So in other words, Jesus is accusing the religious leaders of building their whole system on the wrong thing. And again, this is not a new idea that Jesus is inventing. Jesus did not come to start a new religion. He's trying to remind the religious leaders of what it has always been. When you look at Psalm 118, the author of this song is pointing out an important truth. It is better to take, and this is what the psalm talks about, and this is verses 8 to 22. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in mortals. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So here's where we get to the real heart of this matter. How have the leaders done as tenants of God's vineyard? What is Jesus really accusing them of in this passage? We have to remember that all of this is about the temple and how they have distorted the worship of God. It has to do with what King Herod had done with the political and religious system. If we whip back, and interesting enough, someone brought it up today, if we go back to the story of Moses, God told the people to build a tabernacle. This was the physical symbol of God's presence in the midst of people. It was a tent, fairly big tent, and its boundary line was fairly decent. The people could pack it up and move it to wherever the pillar of cloud moved to. God's people were humble, simple, nomadic, and nimble. But a few hundred years went by, and the people wanted a king in Israel's timeline. King David wanted to build a permanent structure in place of the tabernacle, and his son Solomon was able to do this when he became king. One thing that needs to be noted is that Solomon's temple was roughly the same size as the actual tabernacle tent. It took him, I think when I read through it last night, 7 years to build it. Made from cedar in Lebanon and beautiful. It was, you know, it was beautiful, that tabernacle. The difference was that it was very expensive and it was fixed in one place. God warned Solomon that God did not want a temple but would allow it. But if Solomon or the people veered away from the purpose, then God would abandon this building and it would be destroyed. And if you want to read all about that, you have to go back to 1 Kings 8, 16 to 21. That's the prayer heart of Solomon, thanking the Lord for what he is allowed to build. And then in 1 Kings 9, 3 to 9, God comes to Solomon and says, I accept your offering of this temple and everything that's in it, but if you turn from me, I will destroy it. And that's where you get to see that message in the heart of what Jesus is talking about now. And that's what Isaiah was warning would happen in Isaiah 5. And it's exactly what happened. Because the Babylonian Empire completely destroyed Solomon's beautiful temple in 586 BC. So God had been removed from the people. The temple was destroyed. So it's now been about 500 years since Solomon's temple was destroyed. And now we're with a different king in Jerusalem who at the time of Jesus had been building a new temple, which was taking him 40 years to build. It was massive. It dwarfed, like even now, if you take our largest football stadium, it dwarfed one of those. That's why it took 40 years to build. Herod was building an enormous temple that really wasn't focused on God. So every time Jesus walked into Jerusalem and saw that monstrosity and he was reminded about the direction that King Herod and the religious leaders were taking the people. So he would have been thinking, what kind of wine do you suppose they were growing in God's vineyard? And upon what cornerstone do you think they were building the religious and political systems of Israel? Herod wanted to become so powerful that he could defeat the Roman Empire. Eventually, Israel did go to war with Rome, and in AD 70, Rome destroyed the temple. During Mark's time, Jesus spoke it, Mark wrote it, it happened. It's in the 40 years when Mark was writing things down. 2,000 years later, that temple's still destroyed. It's an interesting thought. But Jesus still asks the same questions, and that's to us. What kind of wine are we producing in God's vineyard? On what cornerstone are we building our lives? And finally, what is the cornerstone that Jesus lays down for us? Another great prophet, I know his name really well, Micah. Micah 6 verse 8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." We need to keep asking ourselves the question, who is the Christ? So in summary, let me just pull it together. We learned that Jesus is the vineyard owner's son in this message. The son that was killed and thrown out and rejected. And God has entrusted this world and the church to us, you and I. That's live stream. Let's put a foundational point. We've got this portion of the paddock about, you know, one vineyard strip to look after, to care for. We also learned that Jesus is our cornerstone and that we need to build our life on him because he sets the direction for not only us, but us as a church. That our church itself is not built on brick and mortar, wood or steel. And the church is not built on the founding fathers of the Church of Christ. The foundation of us and our church is built on Christ and Christ alone. He laid down his life for us so that we might have forgiveness and know the love and grace of God. And it is through the power of his resurrection and the Holy Spirit that we can produce the fruit of God's vineyard in this world today. We are vineyard renters. May we be good tenants and builders together. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that when Mark wrote it, Lord, that we can learn it. We have the opportunity to draw on that and to grow in that and to continue to remind ourselves that it is you, Lord Jesus, that our foundation is you and you alone. Help us, Father, to always stay focused on being good tenants in your vineyard, this world, caring for those areas that you have set for us in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in the areas of our ministry, Father. May we be good tenants for you. In Jesus' name, amen. And that is my message. I had a song that I was going to play, but it's probably a bit too long. I'll play it in the background as you have your coffee. I'll have to put it on my phone, Michael. I haven't plugged in. But we thank you all. There's sure to be a coffee. If you want a coffee, remember to sit, drink, put your mask back on after you've drunk. And look, if you do need prayer, the leaders would love to pray with you because that's part of us caring for each other. In Jesus' name. Thank you.